All right, Genesis chapter 40. Let's begin. Sometime later, the cupbearer and the baker of the king of Egypt offended their master, the king of Egypt. Pharaoh was angry with his two officials, the chief cupbearer and the chief baker, and put them in custody in the house of the captain of the guard in the same prison where Joseph was confined. The captain of the guard assigned them to Joseph, and he attended them. After they had been in custody for some time, each of the two men, the cupbearer and the baker of the king of Egypt, who were being held in prison, had a dream the same night, and each dream had a meaning of its own. When Joseph came to them the next morning, he saw that they were dejected. So he asked Pharaoh's officials, who were in custody with him in his master's house, "Why are your faces so sad today?" "We both had dreams," they answered, "but there is no one to interpret them." Then Joseph said to them, "Do not interpretations belong to God? Tell me your dreams." So the chief cupbearer told Joseph his dreams, and he said to him, "In my dream I saw a vine in front of me, and on the vine were three branches. As soon as it budded, it blossomed, and its clusters ripened into grapes. Pharaoh's cup was in my hand, and I took the grapes, squeezed them into Pharaoh's cup, and put the cup in his hand." "This is what it means," Joseph said to him. "The three branches are 3 days. Within 3 days, Pharaoh will lift up your head and restore you to your position, and you will put Pharaoh's cup in his hand just as you used to do when you were his cupbearer. But when all goes well with you, remember me and show me kindness. Mention me to Pharaoh and get me out of this prison, for I was forcibly carried off from the land of the Hebrews, and even here I have done nothing to deserve being put in a dungeon." When the chief baker saw that Joseph had given a favorable interpretation, he said to Joseph, "I too had a dream. On my head were three baskets of bread. In the top basket were all kinds of baked goods for Pharaoh, but the birds were eating them out of the basket on my head." "This is what it means," Joseph said. "The three baskets are 3 days. Within 3 days, Pharaoh will lift off your head and hang you on a tree, and the birds will eat away your flesh." Now the third day was Pharaoh's birthday, and he gave a feast for all his officials. He lifted up the heads of the chief cupbearer and the chief baker in the presence of his officials. He restored the chief cupbearer to his position so that he once again put the cup into Pharaoh's hand, but he hanged the chief baker, just as Joseph had said to them in his interpretation. The chief cupbearer, however, did not remember Joseph. He forgot him. Let's pray. God, we thank you for your word this morning. We thank you for the story of Joseph that we have before us, or the story of Jacob. We pray that you would open it up to us today. Give us eyes to see what you would have us see, and give us ears to hear your word this morning. I pray that you would preach and not me, that your voice would be heard and not mine. And I pray that you be with us as we dive into your scripture this morning. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Okay. So this is, in some ways, this is a pretty straightforward story, or at least a pretty straightforward part of the story, because as you know, this is just a small part of Joseph's journey, and if you've been here for the last few weeks, you'll remember that Joseph started out as just one of Jacob's sons, one that Jacob loved maybe more than his other sons, and Jacob gave him this technicolor dream coat, as it's been called, or this really special coat, something like that. We don't really know what the word means, but he gave him this special coat that set him apart from all of his brothers, and that got him into some trouble, caused a little animosity between him and his brothers, that and a couple of other things. If you remember, Joseph wasn't afraid to bring back a bad report about his brothers to the rest of the, or to his father, and so he maybe was seen by his brothers as a little bit of a tattletale or something like that. And Joseph was this guy who had these dreams. And these dreams were dreams that indicated that the rest of his family was going to be under his authority, that they were going to bow down to him someday. And so understandably, with these three things going on, with the special treatment from his father, with him being a little bit of a tattletale, and with him kind of boasting about these dreams, his brothers didn't feel a lot of positive emotions toward Joseph. And without getting into every detail, they end up selling him to some slave traders, basically. And the slave traders sell him to a guy named Potiphar in Egypt. So he leaves the land of Canaan where his family's been dwelling, He gets sold into slavery in Egypt. But the Lord goes with him and brings favor to him in the eyes of Potiphar, and he moves up the ladder in that household pretty quickly. And before you know it, Joseph is kind of the lead slave in Potiphar's house. He's in control of basically everything in the household, one of the most powerful men in the whole area. But then this whole incident with Potiphar's wife happens, which you may remember, where Potiphar's wife takes a liking to Joseph and wants him to sleep with her. He refuses, and so she basically sets it up so that it looks like he had attempted to rape her and accuses him in front of everybody. And so Joseph gets sent off to prison. And so now he's in prison on charges of rape of his master's wife, and the Lord is still with him there, and he finds favor in the eyes of the chief jailer. And so Joseph rises up in the ranks there pretty quickly, and before you know it, Joseph is the lead prisoner. He's kind of in charge of taking care of the other prisoners. And that's where we are at the beginning of the story this morning. And then we have our story where the two men come to him with their dreams and Joseph interprets them. And so you can see that, and the story continues after that. And so you can see that this is just a little piece of the whole Joseph story. And it's one of the more straightforward pieces. When I'm getting ready to preach, when I'm getting ready for my sermon, I have a few different sources that I go to kind of dig into the passage. And every source I looked at this week, some of them are sources that I've looked at many times before. The comment section was the shortest of any chapter in the Bible that I've ever seen. So, you know, I look in, and usually I'm digging through a commentary or something, and there's like 50, 60 pages about one chapter in the Bible, and I'm trying to figure out, you know, well, what's important, what's not, how am I going to read all this in like the time that I have this week? But this week, you know, I open it up and I read a couple paragraphs, and then it's the next chapter, and I'm like, am I missing, did I skip some pages, or what happened? I don't know, you know, is that all that they're going to say about this? You know, in one sense, this is a part of the story that's kind of like Joseph's dreams were in the beginning of the story. It's pretty straightforward. You don't have to do a lot of interpretive work to get the gist of what's happening. Two guys come to Joseph with their dreams. Joseph interprets them. Their interpretations come true. And that's pretty much it. Good for Joseph. He can interpret dreams. And let's all pray that we don't dream about birds eating bread out of baskets on our head. Because apparently that means we're going to die. you know, as you might expect, there are deeper things going on in this story. And so I want to look at it. I want to approach it from a certain angle. So I want to look at it this way. Let's think about this. What do we learn about Joseph in this chapter? What do we learn about Joseph from this chapter? And before we can really kind of figure that out, that might be a little tough for some of us because most of us know the whole Joseph story. We know where it's going. We know how it ends. And so let's pause for a minute and think, well, what do we know about Joseph before this chapter started? Just from the story. If we were reading it for the first time, we'd never heard the story of Joseph before. What do we know about Joseph before we get to this point in the story? We know a few things. We know that people seem to really like Joseph for some reason. And we know that the reason is because the Lord is with him and the Lord is bringing favor to him in the eyes of these people. But people just like him. They just take a liking to him. Everybody but his brothers. So his dad, right? His father. His father likes Joseph better than his brothers for some reason. Potiphar, when he gets to Potiphar's house, Potiphar takes a liking to him and promotes him really fast. Potiphar's wife likes him. And that's not necessarily a good thing, but she takes a liking to him. And now in this story, the chief jailer likes him. And then the next story, Pharaoh's going to like him. But everybody just kind of takes a liking to Joseph, and not only is he likable, but that likability tends to cause him to rise up really quickly in the ranks of whatever he's doing. So in Jacob's household, back when he was living with his family, he has a different job than his brothers. He's almost supervising his brothers. Jacob is sending him to go check on his brothers to see if, you know, if they're doing all right. He's not out there working in the fields. In Potiphar's household, he goes from being a low-level slave to controlling everything in the household. Potiphar says, you control everything. Everything in my household is under your control. And now in the jail, he was just a prisoner a minute ago, and all of a sudden he's the head prisoner and he's responsible for taking care of the other prisoners. So he has this likability that brings about responsibility, that brings him positions of leadership. And so we know that about Joseph. What else do we know? We know that he has these dreams, right? And we don't really know if these dreams are true or not, but we know that he has them, and we know that he's not afraid to share them with other people, even people that might be offended by them. And these dreams entail him being in a position of authority over the rest of his family. They entail him being in an important position where people are bowing down to him. And at this point in the story, if we don't know where the story is going, it might be a little bit difficult to imagine how these dreams might actually come to pass. Because not only is Joseph no longer with his family, he's not even in the same land as his family, but now Joseph is in a prison in Egypt, not really in any kind of important position. I guess he's taking care of other prisoners, but that's a far cry from his family, unless his family's going to end up in the same Egyptian prison, which seems fairly unlikely. It's hard to imagine these dreams actually coming to pass. And so we don't quite know if these dreams that Joseph had are trustworthy or not. We don't know if Joseph is trustworthy or not. It could be that Joseph is just a spoiled, stuck-up kid, right? It could be he's just like an arrogant guy that likes to annoy his brothers. It could be that. Or it could be that he's honest. So Jacob brought a bad report about his brother, and it could be that he was trying to get his brothers in trouble, or it could be that Joseph was just telling the truth, and they did something bad, and he reported it accurately. Okay, so Joseph wore this coat around that signified that he was the most loved son out of the bunch, and maybe he was doing that to show off to his brothers and make them feel bad about themselves. Or maybe he was doing it because it was true. He actually was the favorite son of his dad. And he's just wearing it because that's the truth. He shared those dreams, right? Maybe he was trying to get under his brother's skin and he's trying to tell everybody, I'm better than you. Or maybe God was speaking to him through those dreams. And he's just speaking the truth. Okay, he refused to sleep with Potiphar's wife. And maybe he was afraid of consequences or whatever, or maybe he's just too honest and too truthful to be the type of person that takes something that's not his. Maybe that would be living a lie, and he's just not the type of guy that would do that. It could be. It could go either way. At this point, we don't really know whether we should trust Joseph. We don't really know whether he's someone who tells the truth or whether he's just kind of this jerky kind of guy that his brothers don't like. But this morning in our story, we end up getting a little glimpse of the truth about Jacob, about Joseph. We get some of those questions answered in our story this morning. Joseph has no reason to get involved, but these two prisoners come and they're feeling sad, and Joseph kind of interjects himself into the situation, and he ends up telling them the truth. In one case, he has good news that's welcomed and celebrated. You were in this prison, but you're going to be lifted up and restored to your old position. And in another case, the news isn't so good. And as Joseph has done throughout the story so far, he's going to share both the same without any kind of hesitation. He doesn't hesitate to tell the good news. He doesn't hesitate to tell the bad news. But this time, unlike so far in the story, we have confirmation that Joseph's proclamations are actually accurate. He was telling the truth. God had revealed to Joseph what the dreams of these two men meant. And so Joseph, in telling them what was going to happen, was telling them the truth. And so the easy answer to the question, what do we learn about Joseph in this story is, well, we learn that he can interpret dreams. But in learning that Joseph can interpret dreams, we learn how we should interpret Joseph, if that makes sense. We learn that Joseph is a truth teller. He's a prophet. We look back at the things that he said in the past, and suddenly we recognize that Joseph, he wasn't just being a smug, spoiled brat. He was being prophetic. God was speaking through Joseph in this case here and probably all along. And like many prophets, Joseph's message wasn't received well. It nearly got him killed a couple of times. He probably should have been killed by his brothers. He probably also should have been killed by his master's wife or by Potiphar when he found out what happened to him. But it didn't. But it did get him sold into slavery and eventually thrown into an Egyptian prison. But like other prophets, Joseph's trials don't cause him to stop speaking the truth. Telling the truth has caused Joseph nothing but trouble so far. It brought him to the prison where he's in. It brought him to this low point in life. But even after all that he's been through, even after telling truths to people that didn't want to hear them and being enslaved and being thrown into prison because of it, he's still telling the truth to people, even truths that aren't comfortable. He's even still telling the baker, "Sorry, man, the interpretation is bad for you." He's still speaking the truth. And let me give a little, I have a kind of a side note about prophets. We hear the term prophet and we tend to think of someone who predicts the future, right? Does anybody kind of think of that when you think of the word prophet? You hear that someone's a prophet, you think he's someone who's going to tell me what's going to happen in the future. And while prophets in the Old Testament often do speak about the future, that's not really what makes them prophetic. More than a future predictor, prophets are people who act as an intermediary between God and the people of God. And so think of Moses as the example of what a prophet is. He's someone who speaks to the Israelites on behalf of God, and he also speaks to God on behalf of the Israelites. And in both cases, what he's actually doing is not speaking in the future, he's speaking the truth. He's speaking the truth about the situation. And a lot of times that truth is something that whoever he's speaking to, his audience, doesn't necessarily want to hear. Sometimes it's something they haven't considered or something they haven't recognized or something they haven't come to terms with. And so prophets can be challenging. He challenges the people with God's truth, and he also challenges God with the people's truth. But ultimately, Moses and a prophet is not identified by his ability to predict the future. He's identified by his ability to speak the truth. And that's how it is with prophets. Sometimes the truth they speak involves the future, but prophets aren't future tellers, they're truth tellers. You see the difference? Sometimes the future is involved in that truth, but that's not what makes them a prophet. The fact is that they're telling the truth. And here Joseph is a truth teller. He's been proven a truth teller in this story this morning. He's a prophet. Sorry, I'm a little sick. And when I say truth teller, I mean more than just a person who doesn't lie. I mean someone who actually actively tells the truth. You see the difference there? And in order to be able to tell the truth in a profound sort of way, not just in a not lying sort of way, you've got to be able to see the truth. And it's only God who reveals the truth. And I think that's even the case when God is the one who needs to hear the truth. God is still the only one that reveals the truth. And you can ask me about that later if you want me to go into details about that. And so that tells us something else about Joseph. God is with Joseph in a profound way, in an eye-opening sort of way. Even in the midst of his trials, even though he's been sold into slavery and imprisoned on false rape charges, even though his life does not seem to be living up to the life that God promised him through his dreams, God is still with him. And God is still showing him the truth and revealing things to him that aren't revealed to other people. God didn't leave him when his family betrayed him. God didn't leave him when he left Canaan. God didn't leave him when he entered the house of an Egyptian. And God didn't leave him when he went to prison. God is with Joseph, and God has not forgotten Joseph. Even when other people have, even when his family has, even when this cupbearer in this story who Joseph helped, even when he forgets Joseph, God does not forget Joseph. And you see the contrast that this text sets up between God and the cupbearer. The cupbearer forgets Joseph. He does not remember Joseph, but God does not forget Joseph. Not only does God not leave Joseph in the midst of his trial, but it's through the trial that God reveals Joseph as a prophet, as a truth teller. Up until this point in the story, we don't know if Joseph is a spoiled brat or if he's a prophet. We don't know. But here at Joseph's lowest point, at the lowest point in his life, that's where Joseph, where God shows us where Joseph's words are coming from. That's where God shows us where his dreams are coming from, where his hope lies. Here, alone in a foreign land, in a prison where he doesn't belong for doing something that he didn't do, here is where God reveals Joseph as a truth teller. And how often is that the case? That in the midst of a trial, in somebody's lowest moment, that's when God reveals that person as a truth teller or as a faithful servant of God. The Old Testament is just full of stories about this kind of thing happening. And for those of you who have been coming on Sunday nights to the Bible studies, think about the last few stories that we've talked about. Think about Ruth. Okay, Ruth is a starving widow who's following around a despairing mother-in-law. Mother-in-law who's renamed herself Bitter. Okay? Not the ideal situation. This is a low point in Ruth's life. And in the middle of that low point in Ruth's life, that's when God reveals her as a faithful woman. And in revealing that she is a faithful woman, faithful to her family and faithful to God, that's when God shows God's faithfulness to her. Okay? So think about Ruth. Think about Esther and Mordecai, the next story that we've talked about. On the brink of annihilation, on the brink of the annihilation of the entire Jewish people, God uses Esther and Mordecai to speak the truth to King Xerxes. He uses Esther and Mordecai to expose the lies and the deception that Haman was spinning at Xerxes and using to manipulate Xerxes into perpetrating this great evil of destroying all the Israelites. It was in that low point, in that low moment in the history of Israel, that God used Esther and that God used Mordecai, and that God revealed them as truth tellers, that God revealed their character, that God revealed where their faith and where their hope lied. And again, in God revealing that about them, God also reveals his faithfulness to them. And then think of Daniel and his friends. And this happens over and over again in Daniel, and we just started Daniel. But think of the story that Mark read earlier in the service today. Daniel's friends refuse to worship a golden statue of the king, and because of that, they get thrown into a fiery furnace. They're getting executed. And it's easy to kind of see that as almost like see it with cartoon vision and not really see the reality of that. But that's a low moment in your life. When you're being thrown into a furnace to be executed, that's not a high point in your life. That is, you are on the brink of despair. And even in the story, they don't know. They say God will save us. But even if God doesn't save us, we're not going to worship your God. So they're not even, they're sort of willing themselves to have confidence that God is going to bring them out of this. And in this low moment in their lives, that's where God reveals them as faithful followers of the true God. That's the moment that God uses to reveal them as these prophetic figures, as these people that speak the truth, that refuse to worship a false God. And once again, God's faithfulness shines through as well as God delivers them from that fiery furnace without a burn on their bodies. How many of the Psalms begin with despair? God, where are you? God, why have you forsaken me? My enemies surround me. Look at the psalm that we read today. Turn back to Psalm 6, the psalm that we looked at earlier today. Psalm 6. O Lord, do not rebuke me in your anger or discipline me in your wrath. Be merciful to me, Lord, for I am faint. O Lord, heal me, for my bones are in agony. My soul is in anguish. How long, O Lord, how long? Turn, O Lord, and deliver me. Save me because of your unfailing love. No one remembers you when he is dead. Who praises you from the grave? I am worn out from groaning. All night long I flood my bed with weeping. I drench my couch with tears. My eyes grow weak with sorrow. They fail because of all my foes. This guy's not doing real well, huh? This is a low moment in this person's life. This could be Joseph sitting in a prison where he doesn't belong, isolated from his family, not doing well, convicted of a crime he didn't commit. But it goes on. Away from me, all you who do evil, for the Lord has heard my weeping. The Lord has heard my cry for mercy. The Lord accepts my prayer. All my enemies will be ashamed and dismayed. they will turn back in sudden disgrace. So even in this moment of desperation, this is where the psalmist cries out to God. This is where the psalmist, where the psalmist's hope and where his faith are shown, are exemplified to us as we read the scripture here today. And God's faithfulness comes through once again. And then, of course, there's Jesus, betrayed by one of his disciples, denied three times by another one, dragged to a cross, executed, humiliated by the very people he came to save. And even on the cross, even as he's being crucified, he's still speaking the truth. He says things like, today you will be with me in paradise, to the thief who says, don't forget me. God is not forgetting him, and Christ is giving him a prophetic word. He says things like, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Okay? Speaking a prophetic word to God, crying out to God on behalf of the people, telling the truth to God on behalf of the people. And maybe you see there where the revelation of the truth of people that God needs to hear sometimes comes from. Speaking the truth to God, just like Moses did. And then from the pits of hell, Jesus reveals the truth about God's love and grace for humanity, announcing the coming kingdom of God through the resurrection. And so it's in the midst of trial that Jesus' most powerful testimony is crafted, that the most powerful testimony in history, the most true thing that can ever be said, that proclamation is crafted in Jesus' lowest moment as he's on the cross, as he's being crucified. And the same goes for the church, the early church especially. The best defense the early church had for the truth of the gospel was to just point at the martyrs, to say, look, these men are willingly going to their deaths because of this truth. And they say, would these guys be willing to die if this was a lie? And the blood of the martyrs turns out to be the seeds of the church, sparking growth like nothing else could have. And so in the midst of the trial, the church's words were proved true. The church's faithfulness was exposed, and then God's faithfulness to the church was shown through stronger than it ever could have otherwise. And the church is shown to be prophetic, and God's faithfulness to the church is shown to be true. And that makes me think sometimes, you know, a lot of times we thank God that we live in a place where we can worship freely and where we don't have to worry about the government or anybody else persecuting us or torturing us or killing us for doing what we're doing here today. And we should thank God for that. And I do thank God for that. I'm very thankful for that. I don't want to be tortured or beaten or killed. I really don't. I think there have been times in my life where I've thought kind of romantically, you know, how great it would be to kind of be a member of a persecuted church. But you know, I've seen pictures of martyred bodies. I've heard the stories, vivid stories of people who have been killed for their faith. And I don't want that. No romanticism can make that a good thing. And I'm thankful that we're not facing that. But often I think we use that thankfulness to justify violence. And I wonder sometimes, is that something that we should fight for? Should we kill someone else so we don't get persecuted? And I'm not so sure. Maybe think of it this way. If we didn't have a big military force standing between us and people who want to do us harm, would we still come here and worship and pray and preach and take communion? I hope that we would. I think that we would. And if we were doing that in the face of persecutors, how much more meaningful would that worship be? How much more genuine would our prayers be? How much more weight would our testimony and our preaching have? How much more would we have to depend on the body and blood of Christ for our sustenance? And I don't think those are just hypothetical questions. Those are questions that have been answered by persecuted churches all over the world for the last 2,000 years. Where the church is persecuted, where the church faces its darkest moments, that's where worship is more meaningful. That's where prayer is more genuine. That's where testimonies are more powerful, and Christians do depend more heavily upon God. And I'm not saying we should go out and try to be persecuted, but maybe we should think twice about our relationship with a large, violent body that keeps us comfortable and keeps us from persecution. Anyway, that's a side note. Getting back on track. It's often through trials and tribulations that God reveals the character of his people. And this is true both on an individual level and it's true on a corporate level. It's true whether we're talking about the whole church or whether we're talking about individuals within the church. When the church as a body faces difficult times, that's an opportunity for God to speak the truth through that church and to show God's faithfulness to that church more than ever before. When we as individuals are facing difficult times, when we are in pain, when our circumstances drive us to despair, and when we're in mourning, that's an opportunity for God to show us, to show the world our faithfulness, for us to lean on our faithfulness and on the faithfulness of God, to lean on God's truth, to trust that God has not left us or forgotten us. Even if it feels like God has done just that, it's a chance to cry out to God, God, where are you? God, why have you left me? God, why is this happening? And it's okay to pray those things. The psalmists do it all the time. The psalmists are constantly praying those types of things. And even if in that very crying out, even when we're saying, God, why have you left me? That is demonstrating our faithfulness to God, because who are we talking to? We're talking to God. And even in that crying out, God, where are you? We're crying out to God, and that itself reveals our identities as people of God, people who depend on the Lord for our strength and our hope. And there's no better example of this than Job, I think. And we probably know the story of Job. We usually tell it in a really shortened version, right? We tell Job all crunched in as if it was like a 2-chapter book. The shortened version goes something like this. Job is an upright man. He's righteous. He's faithful in every way. And one day the adversary, Satan, comes wandering around, and God brags to him about his servant Job. Look at Job. He's blameless. He's upright. He fears God. He turns away from evil. Have you thought about him? And the adversary says, well, he only does that because you protect him from everything, because you make his life so perfect and nice. So of course he's faithful to you. You do everything for him. If you took away everything you'd given him, if you injured his body, then he would curse you to your face. And God sort of accepts the challenge and says, all right, do your worst. All his riches are lost. His whole family dies. He loses everything that he has. And Job proves to be faithful through it all, showing God to be right. Right? That's kind of the story of Job that we get. That's the shortened down version. It leaves out the 40 chapters of Job demanding answers from God. Job basically putting God on trial for what he's been through. Job's friends trying to defend God and rebuke Job, but Job rejecting their arguments and crying out to God for an answer to why he's been through all that he's been through. And after 40 long chapters, almost 40 long chapters, of Job crying out in despair to God, God answers. And God humbles Job. He says, who are you to question me? And he puts him in his place. But he still recognizes that Job and not Job's friends have spoken rightly about God. Even though God has to humble him, even though Job actually repents from the things that he said, God says, the friends, you haven't spoken rightly of me, but like my servant Job has. And you're left thinking, wow, you know, all that stuff Job was saying, all those accusations that he was hurling out at God, all of that was Job speaking rightly of God. How can that possibly be? And even though Job did need to repent from some of the things he said, even so, in all of that, Job is not speaking wrongly of God. God himself says that. My servant Job has not spoken wrongly of me. And I think that's because through it all, Job is engaged with the Lord, calling upon the Lord to be faithful to him. And in doing so, Job is showing where his identity, where his faith, where his hope lies, in the Lord. Even though he questions God, even though he's accusing God. I mean, if you look at Job, it basically, the structure of Job's argument in Job is that of a legal, he's bringing God to trial. He's saying, God, I'm putting you on trial, and I'm going to show you how you are guilty in my eyes. That's what Job does. And yet, even in that, God says, Job's not the one who's speaking wrongly of me. It's the friends of Job who have spoken wrongly of me. So in the midst of Job's trial, in the midst of the worst that Satan could possibly bring to him, Job's identity, Job's faithfulness, Job's source of hope is exemplified. It was the Lord. And eventually God's faithfulness to Job is also exemplified in that. Joseph maybe lived a little bit more of a charmed life than Job. Things never got so bad for Joseph that, you know, his wife told him, you should just curse God and die. You might as well just die and curse God. That's what Job's wife told him. And Joseph's life maybe didn't get quite that bad, but Joseph's life wasn't an easy one. It wasn't free from pain or trial. And here in our story this morning, we've got Joseph in what's got to be one of the lowest moments in his life. He's been betrayed by his brothers. He's been sold into slavery. He's been falsely accused of rape and sent unjustly to prison in a foreign land. And yet, in the middle of all that, that's the time that God chooses to reveal to Joseph, or to reveal to us, that Joseph is a prophet, that Joseph is a truth teller. It's in the middle of that pain, in the middle of that low point in Joseph's life, that God reveals Joseph's identity, that God ideals Joseph's faithfulness, that God tells us, no, Joseph isn't just the arrogant kid you thought he was. Joseph is a prophet. And that's important, I think. And even more important than that is that that's where God's faithfulness to Joseph is confirmed more than ever. So not only is Joseph's faithfulness and Joseph's prophetic identity exemplified in Joseph's lowest moment, but God's faithfulness to Joseph is exemplified. But you'll notice that God's faithfulness doesn't spare Joseph from these trials. It doesn't spare him, doesn't prevent him from going through any kind of pain. God's faithfulness didn't spare Jesus from the cross. God's faithfulness didn't spare most of Jesus' disciples from being martyred. The life of a disciple is not necessarily an easy life. But God is with us. And we might not always have the things that we want, or even the things that we think we need. We might find ourselves in situations that we're not happy with, that we have trouble facing. We might find ourselves facing rejection from family members. We might find ourselves living in a broken home. We might find ourselves without a job. We might find ourselves locked up, or facing abuse, or illness, or disability, or homelessness. We might find ourselves mourning someone that we love. But being a disciple of Christ doesn't shield you from the difficult circumstances of life. But actually, in some cases, being a disciple of Christ will lead you straight into those difficulties. Being a disciple of Christ means following Jesus to the cross. And believe it or not, if you follow Jesus to the cross, you might get yourself crucified. And that's a painful thing. But wherever you find yourself, whatever circumstances you're facing, you can be sure that God is with you. And that's good news. Even if it doesn't seem that way, God is with you. And even if you need to cry out to God and say, God, where are you? I can't see you. God, you've abandoned me. Even in those moments, God is with you. And God will prove himself to be faithful. And in the process, God might even be showing the world your faithfulness. And that's what God did with Joseph. That's what God did with so many others in Scripture and throughout the history of the church. And that might be what God does with us. And this morning, I know that some of us are struggling. Some of us are not at high points in our life. Some of us are having a hard time with things. Some of us are facing some pretty big trials. We have needs that aren't being met. Some of us are in mourning. But I want you to know that God is with you. And that through these trials, God may be opening up an opportunity to show the world your faithfulness. And God might even be showing you your own faithfulness. Maybe you haven't even seen your own faithfulness, and God is showing you you're more faithful than you think. And ultimately, God will show you his faithfulness. So I guess this morning I want to encourage you, don't be afraid to cry out to God if you find yourself in a desperate situation. Don't be afraid to say, God, where are you? I don't see you. God will hear you. And even as you cry out, God is with you. And there's no better way to remember that than by partaking in the broken body and spilled blood of Christ. So let's move towards communion.